Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you, and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Oh, it's my great privilege to read the Word of God to you. And would you stand together with me as we read the Word down? Jesus said this in Mark chapter 12. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Father, pierce our hearts with your word today as your servant speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian. If you're new here, we have been going through a series on the book of Mark. And, we're getting towards the end here. And in this section, this story is the last in a series of encounters and confrontations with Jesus that take place in the temple. And the story is pretty simple when you just read it. If you went to Sunday school as a kid, you probably remember cute little stories or songs about the widow and her widow's mite. You know, the mite was a term for this tiny piece of currency, this coin. And the lesson is pretty clear. It's pretty simple. It's an encouragement for us to give. I don't know about you, though, but when I read this, as simple as it is at face value, how do you feel about it? How do you feel about this when you read it? It's a bit unsettling, isn't it? I mean, I've got questions, right? I mean, she gave everything, right? And this is the model, Jesus? Isn't that a bit irresponsible? I mean, if everyone gave everything, wouldn't everyone kind of have nothing? Well, no, because they'd give to each other, but man, that's a high bar. And there's this sense of guilt, you know, that can come from that. People can use this as sort of a, you know, there's your model, everything, right? And are we supposed to be motivated by that sense of guilt, by that sense of goading there? And that usually doesn't work, right? It's usually not a good motivating factor. I want you to remember, Jesus said something. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your heart will follow your treasure, and your money will follow your heart. Okay, your heart will follow, goodness, that almost sounded really bad. Sorry. Your heart will follow your treasure, and your treasure will follow your heart. And so a change of heart has to result from a change of treasure. A change in what we treasure can only really happen as a response to radical grace. Now, giving is a part of the Christian life. We are called upon to be free and generous with our resources, There's models for this in the Bible. We recommend that people practice tithes and offerings. Tithing was a tenth of everything that was earned or produce that was grown, crops that were yielded, sometimes animals that were raised agriculturally. To give that first 10% as an offering back to God was an act of faith, and it also helped support the workings of the temple system and also helped support the poor in the nation. And so, you know, we're encouraged to give, but why? And I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine, what does it look like to have heaven on earth? What does heaven on earth look like? And just imagine that for a minute. What's your picture of heaven on earth? And as I was researching this, a song kept coming to mind by John Foreman. It features Lauren Daigle in it, and it's the chorus goes, "Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth, where every son and daughter will know their worth, where all the streets resound with thunderous joy. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth." And the reason for that little thought experiment, the reason I ask, is because the setting of this story and the confrontations that are leading up to it, they all take place where? The temple. Okay? And what is the temple? The temple is meant to be, it's meant to represent, it's meant to be this one place on earth where you truly encounter God's presence. The temple is meant to be the overlap of heaven and earth. Okay? And that's what was intended. See, we tend to think that heaven is sort of God's space, earth is our physical human space, and like someday you die and you go to the other one. But really, the idea in the Bible is that those two spaces are supposed to overlap. They're supposed to be one, but they're separated. Heaven and earth are supposed to be one together. That's how it started, right? God rested from all he had made on the seventh day. His presence settled into his creation. And then he plants a garden and he puts the man and the woman in it to cultivate and keep it and to multiply that garden outward. And in that garden, there is abundance, fruitfulness. Song of Solomon is kind of a creative image of what that might have looked like, with intimacy and abundance and love. And they can walk with God in the fruit or in the heat, in the cool of the day. You know, they can be with God in that presence. Everything is right and ordered properly. And so you have this beautiful picture of heaven on earth, right? It's a picture of heaven on earth. And the last picture in the Bible, of course, is the restoration of that. It's the marriage of heaven on earth in Revelation 21 and 22. It's the heaven coming down as a bridegroom adorned for her husband to earth. So once again, we'll see heaven on earth in a new creation. These scribes that Jesus is talking to, we talked about them last week, they're like the scholars. They were the experts in the law of Moses. They, along with the chief priests, the Pharisees, the other rulers and officials, these guys have a certain position that gives them a certain weight of responsibility, because the way that God set out to restore heaven on earth is to set up a point in which those two spaces can overlap. And that point was called the temple. The temple was decorated like the garden. And all of the sacrifices, all of the things that were done were ways to cleanse people of the sin that we had in order to come to a place where we could be in contact with God. Because though we were told to expand heaven on earth, what we did instead is we allowed sin into that space, and as a result of which, we ourselves were exiled from that good and holy space. We created a chaos that cannot exist in heavenly presence. And that's what God has been trying to redeem and restore ever since. And the temple was one place that was supposed to represent that. And so these guys are like the gatekeepers of heaven and earth. These guys are the officials who are supposed to order things according to the economy of heaven and earth, the presence of heaven and earth. And the question is, do they represent God's kingdom, God's economy, God's values on earth as in heaven? Is the temple in Jesus' time functioning as an accurate picture of heaven on earth? When does life start to look like the overlapping of heaven and earth, and what causes the breakdown of heaven and earth? And that's where Jesus is actually going to go next. Right after this message next week, little spoiler alert, is this long chapter that's very cryptic and apocalyptic, and it starts with Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple. Because the disciples, as they're leaving, they're like, man, look at these buildings and these perfectly cut, beautiful stones. And they're just in awe of this place. And Jesus says, I tell you guys, not one of these stones is going to remain standing. It's all coming down. And it did. Years later, the temple fell in 70 AD. There will be not left one stone upon another. And he goes into this big dialogue about, and it's kind of end times-ish. There's a lot of talk that's, we'll get into it next week. But he says there will be earthquakes and famine. And then he concludes it by saying, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away? Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the union of heaven and earth as orchestrated initially by God, as trying to be maintained by these scribes, Pharisees, elders. The temple, heaven and earth, is going to pass away. But he says, my word will never pass away. And he said his word is like a seed that gets planted in people's hearts. And in some of those people, in good soil, that seed grows to be like a great tree. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. And so Jesus is saying there's coming a day when the kingdom of God, heaven on earth, will be the people who have received my word. And that word has taken root and grown into something that cannot collapse or perish. So this temple, heaven and earth, is going to be replaced by the people who have the seed of the word of Jesus in their lives. And that heaven and earth will not pass away. So Jesus urges his disciples. He starts by saying, beware. Beware. He wants you to see things differently than the world does. He wants you to be aware of something. We are not to assess a person's worth the way the crowds do. He calls us not to look at the things the world looks at. These scribes, they look honorable and impressive. People admire them in the marketplaces, the synagogues, the feasts. Human beings are naturally drawn to people who have a platform, right? We elevate and give priority to our celebrities and our politicians. And these are the influential and the important people. Then there's this widow. Probably the most overlooked position you can have in society. The most poverty-prone, the most unnoticeable. But Jesus sees her, and he challenges us to notice something there as well. And I just want to make a quick note. The message we're supposed to get from this is not that all people who have a platform are bad and that all poor people are good and they're the ones you should favor and whatnot. No, that's not automatically the case. But what he is saying is that these are not the criteria upon which we should be looking when we evaluate a person, when we think about their worth or how we consider them. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So what is the factor? What is the thing that God sees? What is Jesus pointing out here? And there's an easy answer. It's kind of the cliche answer. Jesus is looking at the heart, right? That's what we would probably say. But more specifically, he points to what they desire. He says, I want you to notice their direction, where they're moving towards, what's motivating them, what do they want, What's their ultimate desire? What's their appetite? What are they hungry for? And he says they want, ultimately, to look good and be recognized, admired in public with their white flowing robes and like, oh, scribe so-and-so, it's so good to see you. What an honor, you know. Two, they want the seats of prominence in the synagogues. They want to be first. They want the seats that are in the front and they would actually face towards the crowd and the crowd would face them and they want everyone to see them. And they want the places of honor at the feasts. And this was a pattern for the entire Greco-Roman culture of that time, that at these big feasts they would, you know, kind of use these environments to play political games, sort of, and to move up in one's station and to make a statement about where different people stand based on where they're seated at the table. If you have the seat of honor closest to the host, you're kind of at the height. You're the top place. And that's what they want. That's what they're hungry for. In other words, they want a platform. They want a platform. These guys really want a successfully monetized YouTube channel, lots of followers on Twitter, an influential TikTok account, lots of likes on Facebook and shares and so on. They want a platform like every social media guru out there today. When you're hungry, what do? You eat something, right? You consume, right? They're hungry for prominence. So it says they consume the houses of widows. What in the world does that mean? It's difficult to say exactly. It could refer to profiting off of widows who couldn't afford their loans because of the loss of their husbands and so on. But Jesus links devouring widows' houses and, for a pretense, making long prayers. And I think the idea is this, that presumably they love to look like people who are concerned for the poor and the widows in their prayers. But because their treasure, the thing they're hungry for, what they desire, is the crowd's positive opinion of them, their superficial appearance of concern is simply a pretense, and they actually benefit from and they feed off of the condition of the poor because it serves their platform well as a contrast to themselves. The lowly station of the poor sustains the hunger for significance by creating a contrast that the scribes depend upon. Does that make sense? Like how people do this today, right? On the one hand, people could look at, you could say there's crony capitalism, right? When the almighty dollar drives everything, and the idea is how can you get the most sellable product out there for the lowest price, it becomes dependent upon people being able to work at a level that is next to nothing. It's easy to overlook, right? On the other hand, you can, you know, jump to the other side and we can have systems in place to help the poor. But oftentimes those systems actually trap people in cycles of poverty because they incentivize poverty. And so when it comes time to question, should this program still be in place? Does it actually work? No one's willing to do anything because you're the people that are for the poor. And if you do that, it won't look like you're for the poor anymore. And so, in order to get votes or be in power as the people for the poor, you need people to be poor. Right? Otherwise, you don't have a platform anymore. If you're for the poor people and that is the platform that you generate accolades from, and that's what you're really after, then you kind of need people to stay poor, or you don't have a platform anymore. The Bible kind of has the whole gamut when it comes to poverty. It doesn't whitewash or simplify. You know, Proverbs talks about, you know what, just a little bit of laziness, just a little bit of extra sleep, idle hands, watch out. Poverty will pounce on you like a wild animal. On the other hand, this whole temple system is meant to be a welfare type system because there are going to be people who simply slip through the cracks and cannot sustain themselves. And there is something in place for those people, a way for the tithes and offerings to sustain the poor who couldn't sustain themselves. So the whole gamut is represented there. It's not really about one model versus another. But exploiting the condition of those whose lives are a contrast to others in order to further elevate a platform, that is the crumbling of heaven and earth. That is the breakdown of heaven and earth. Psalm 82 is a really interesting psalm. It's got a lot of people perplexed because it has a standpoint. It's about something going on between heaven and earth, but it's from the heavenly perspective. And so God is addressing his divine counsel. It says, God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then he says something that's kind of like, well, wait a minute, aren't we talking about something on earth? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Earthquakes, the crumbling. When powers, and I think this is kind of the worldview, is that when we see something going on with power structures on earth, it's kind of assumed that there's something happening in concert, in parallel, in the heavenly realms that we don't see. God seems to be addressing that in some way. And then he condemns them. He says they're going to fall like any earthly prince. And then there's a call for God to rise up and inherit the nations. But notice, the perspective is from heaven. It's talking about stuff happening on earth. And it has to do with letting the wicked go on unjustly and allowing the poor and the marginalized to be unjustly treated. And it's described as the foundation of the earth being shaken, right? In other words, God has created this world according to a certain order that works. And when we start to flip that order upside down and move boundaries around and change his created good order, things start to devolve back into chaos. Things start to fall apart. The earth shakes. And so in the next passage, when Jesus says that the temple is going to collapse, that there will be earthquakes and famine, heaven and earth will pass away. You put that together with Psalm 82, and then you look at these scribes and you go, those guys are the tremors. Those guys are the cracks in the stone that look so beautiful and glorious right now. But those guys are causing the quakes that are going to bring the whole thing down because they are disordering God's order that is meant to be heaven on earth. How I long for heaven in a place called earth, where every son and daughter would know their worth. Then Jesus goes, and he sits down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. And I just have to pause and say, that sounds like a good pastime. You know, we've got this new offering box out there because the other one was kind of falling apart. And it's very prominent. And, you know, I could just go set up a chair just watch. Yes, that's an especially fat envelope, you know. It's kind of funny, but really, Jesus is watching, right? He sees what we give. He sees what we don't give. He knows our motivation. He knows what's in our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. God is watching us from a distance. Whatever. Is that the song, right? But that's also kind of comforting because that means that he sees what most people overlook. He sees the ones that other people aren't drawn to, the ones who don't have a platform. It says, many people put in large sums. In the temple, the treasury for giving consisted of 13 boxes, and they each had what looked like a brass trumpet turned upside down on top of them. And people would go and they'd put their coins in and whatnot, and some of those boxes were designated for different purposes. But you would have this very obvious display. It's a crowded place, crowded time of year. Rich people would come in. They would probably have their servants carrying bags of coins, and you'd probably hear what would sound like a slot machine hitting the jackpot in a casino as coins are being poured in, and everyone's aware of the sound. It's very impressive, right? But once again, Jesus calls his followers not to look at that, okay, to look beyond appearances. How do we elevate people based on what we see? Are we looking at the right thing? With the scribes, Jesus called us to beware. God isn't looking at the platform, okay? He's looking at their underlying desires and motivations. Here, we see that God isn't measuring giving by the amount. He has a different currency altogether. God's currency is not our currency. Most of us, in fact, probably all of us, give out of our margin. We give out of our abundance, out of our excess. We set something aside that we know is somewhat manageable in order to give from, if we give at all. I think there was some statistic that said on average, churches give like 2.5% or something like that. I could be wrong on that. Some more, some less. The people were putting in large sums, but they were giving out of their abundance. And I just want to mention something important. Jesus never condemns that. Okay, he never says, "How dare you?" You know, that's great. That's wonderful. They're giving. That's awesome. So that's not to be condemned. But this widow with her two copper coins, the lowest form of currency at the time, gave more than anyone else. Two little plinks, you know, in that treasury brass receptacle. Nothing impressive, nothing worthy of drawing attention. She gave more. She gave more. Because in the kingdom of heaven, currency is not measured by dollar amount. Currency is measured by sacrifice. She didn't give out of her abundance. She gave out of her lack, out of her poverty. She put in everything. In fact, the English translations don't quite convey the strength of the Greek here. It doesn't really say that she put in all she had to live on. It's more like she put in her entire life. Bios is the word. It doesn't say life savings. It just says her life. She put in her entire life. I think this speaks more to the underlying motivation of what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. Because what she is doing with her money is actually an outward manifestation of what she is doing with her life. And what she's doing with her money is an outward result of what's happening inside her, what she's doing with her life. Back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the Gospels will save it." There's something that she is responding to, something that she hopes in at the core of who she is, and that something is motivating her. We quoted something briefly here. Brian did. It's Memorial Day. And there is a quote that you hear on Memorial Day. I actually was reading, trying to figure out where this came from. And apparently you're not supposed to say this on Veterans Day. Like, actual veterans might get annoyed with you if you say it. But it's a Memorial Day quote because we're remembering the sacrifices. And that quote is that all gave some, some gave all. Right? You've heard that probably, right? All gave some. Some gave all. Why would anyone give of themselves in that way? Is it just duty? Is it just a really intimidating sergeant over you, general, you know? Is it guilt? I screwed up in my life and I'm atoning for my sins, and so I'm giving it all, right? That might work for some. But is it a powerful enough motivation to push people to the ultimate sacrifice? What about love? What about love? See, we can give and we can sacrifice under the wrong motivations. Guilt. Man, this widow makes me feel convicted. I know I'm not giving enough. I'm going to choose today to try harder. That might work for a while. You know, you get this newfound resolve. It lasts for a couple of months, and then you look around and you realize kind of what you could be doing with that money. Oh, it's hard. There's a little bit of resentment setting in. You don't feel very good about yourself. You kind of fall off the wagon. The truth is, if we're doing it out of a guilty conscience, sometimes that looks like, I know that I'm a sinner deep down, but if I serve in this way, if I give in this way, God will have to forgive me, right? That'll never work. No amount of giving or doing good can purchase our absolution from sin. You cannot cleanse yourself from a guilty conscience by giving. Maybe it's fear. You know, if I don't give, God won't bless me. Maybe we won't be as safe. Maybe we won't have the nice house and the family and the money and the things that we have. And so there's a fear motivation. I need to give sacrificially to earn God's favor and avoid punishment. Or maybe it's control. You see, if I give, then God owes me something. He's going to approve of me more. And so will everyone else who sees what I do. They'll owe me their respect. And I can know then that I'm okay. It gives me a platform. I'm acceptable because I give. Again, I think this widow's motivation to give sacrificially is more powerful than that. It's bigger than that. And it would have to be. Why? Right? I mean, because money is so powerful. Money is so powerful, isn't it? Money moves and shapes cultures, nations, wars. You know, which ones do we get involved in, which ones do we don't? Well, which ones are we connected to financially? You know, you can get involved in the Middle East, but not Rwanda. Just money, right? It shapes our decisions, our movements, our cultures. There is a powerful connection between ourselves and our possessions. It gives us the illusion that we are actually in control of our lives. It gives us a false sense of security and comfort. And it gives us the flexibility to do a lot more. Let's face it, money is good, right? It gives you the ability to do more. Money isn't a bad thing, right? I mean, if you have, you can give. You can actually serve in a different capacity sometimes. But giving tends to limit that flexibility. It disrupts our sense of security and comfort, and it forces us to surrender control. So that's not easy. But the irony is, God gives us the blessing of giving to free us from being controlled by our money. And that's really the question, isn't it? Right? Am I controlling this, or is it actually controlling me? And so what could possibly be more powerful than money, powerful enough to surrender it all? And I want you to notice, like a lot of commentators, they're quick to point out that there's this little detail. She gave both of her coins, all that she had. She could have given one. That would still be 50%. You know, she could invest the other towards, I don't know, her next meal, something, you know. But she gave both. And I think that detail is there to show that she's not giving begrudgingly, Right? There is something that she is wholeheartedly connecting to and investing herself in. There's a desire to give it all. There's no reason why she would have to. Again, our money follows our hearts, and our hearts follow our treasure. Or in other words, money talks. Probably heard that one before, right? Is the widow just a really good example of what a devout religious person should do, that we should strive to follow? Or is there something more? Could it be that there's something she knows that we don't know? A certain freedom and joy that she wishes that we could have? When we look at her and go, oh, wow, that's so good of you. You know, you poor destitute one. Is it possible this widow's looking back at you and going, oh, if you only knew. If you only knew what real desolation is. Does it occur to us as we read this that we might, that what we see as giving up her treasure is actually the very act of attaining to an even better treasure? Is this woman ignorant, or are we? Is she missing out, or does she know something we don't know that we are missing out on? Jesus says she gave more, and that's shocking. Because in everyone's eyes, she has less and is likely, therefore, to be regarded as less, less human. But for Jesus to say she gave more implies for his hearers that there is something that she has more to give, right? That is a treasure or wealth not measured by money that she seems to have an abundant supply of. So what is that? The scribes are clamoring for a platform. They love to feel admired. They strive to be first. They long for the seats of honor, even exploiting widows' houses to maintain their sense of status. This widow is free from that. She doesn't have to clamor for anything. She gives more because she has something even better. She has a sense of God's love and grace that gives her a sense of worth and value far greater than any platform could ever give, and more valuable than any dollar amount. We can give when we realize the treasure that we have in the grace of God, which would fully become manifested in Jesus in his death and resurrection, that grace satisfies our longings more deeply than money ever could, satisfies us more than a platform ever will, more than your thirst for accolades or your social media or what people think of you, what you're hungering for can be satisfied way beyond what you're actually reaching for. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus left the ultimate riches. He left the wealth of heaven, right? Jesus was ultimately richer than anyone. The Lord of heaven and earth emptied himself and became poor for your sake. Why? Why did he become poor? Jesus became poor because our spiritual poverty required it. Because your spiritual poverty demanded it. And that's the connection, I believe, to discovering the widow's secret. Realizing that we are, spiritually speaking, impoverished. See, all of the platforms that we can reach for that mean nothing really in God's economy, all of the money that we can acquire, all the security, all of the status, and the affirmation that we get from that is really good at deceiving us and distracting us from our spiritual desolation and barrenness. You know, there's the old phrase, you got a God-shaped hole. There's something in you that only God can fill. Most of us aren't even aware of that because we're so desperately trying to fill that with something else. Only when you know how poverty-stricken you actually are can you start to see the beauty of what Jesus has done. Because a spiritual poverty is far more deadly than financial poverty. Far more dangerous, far more sad. Perhaps it's easier for those who are in poverty to be able to recognize their true need. Maybe that's why this woman can see what others don't seem to see. Our platforms and security, they can create that false sense of security. And so we don't think that we really need God's love in our lives. But Jesus can satisfy that sense of need. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, who is in the very nature God, didn't count equality with God as a status to exploit, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and served even unto death, even death on a cross. See, the reason they write that, the reason Paul wrote Romans 8, 2, so that out of his poverty you might become rich, is to show the degree to which Jesus paid it all, right? In dying, the extent to which Jesus gave sacrificially for you is unrivaled. Like, there is no rival to anyone who has ever given anything to you. The extent to which Jesus gave, having supremely everything to completely nothing, is unrivaled. No one else has given as much for you. And when we get that, we suddenly realize that we have a love that satisfies our longings more than money ever could. Oh, how I long for heaven in a place called earth where every son and daughter would know their worth. In dying, Jesus puts a value on all his sons and daughters that puts the wealthiest billionaire's bank account to shame. You are more valuable than that if you're in Christ. And when we get that Jesus truly paid it all, then we can fully get that all to him I owe. When we give rightly out of a life given to God, something of heaven touches earth. We start to see the temple, the garden, the union of heaven and earth. When we start to, having been satisfied in our needs and longings in Christ, share abundantly in what he has given. That's a picture of heaven on earth. Ask the Lord today to revolutionize your heart. Ask him to help you to truly see the worth of the treasure that you have in Jesus, so that you can lay aside your need for a platform, for money, so that you can be free from the control of money over you, so that you can be free from the opinion of others over you. Ask the Lord to revolutionize your heart with his love, and he will do it. And then ask the Lord how you can participate in the expansion of heaven on earth with your time, your finances, whatever he calls to mind. God doesn't call everyone to give all of their money. It just wouldn't work that way. But what is he asking you to give out of a heart that is moved by grace? How can you display the economy of heaven and earth? It starts with a seed, the word of Jesus planted in us that grows and then eventually looks like this joyfully giving widow who gave more than anyone else. Let's pray. Father, I know that my own spiritual depravity is evident in the times when I just fixate on my confidence in the things that I can control. And then suddenly it becomes apparent to me that I am desperately in need of you. Lord, we desperately needed your forgiveness of sin that you paid for on the cross for us. We desperately need to see that our pursuit of wealth and platforms is a dead-end street whose value is pretty insignificant from an eternal perspective. And we desperately need to see the incredible riches of your love, the extent to which you have given for us to purchase us for yourselves. You gave it all so that you could give us everything. As Paul writes, how will we also not with him graciously be given all things? Or do you have a plan in store of abundance and riches beyond our wildest dreams in a new heavens and new earth? And so God, let us have our confidence in that as we step out and we trust you with our time, with our pocketbooks, our bank accounts, and maybe even just with the people that we choose to interact with. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Revolutionize our hearts and point us in a direction, a way forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week. And remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.